We observed last time in 2 Kings that the death of Ahab actually occurred at the end of 1 Kings, but that was not the end of the story. He continues to appear in this second book of the Kings. His legacy has survived. Not only has it survived with his offspring continuing to reign in Israel, but by marrying his daughter to the son of the king of Judah, he ensured that his family's influence also extended to that nation. Now, last time, we saw how Judah was drawn into sin and into idolatry by that unholy alliance. In this passage, in 2 Kings chapter 9, we'll see how the Lord's judgment, which had been foretold many years earlier in the days of Elijah, at last begins to unfold, falling upon the house of Ahab. And as we consider these verses in chapter 9, we'll see that God's prophecy through Elijah concerning Ahab and his descendants unfolds in three key stages in this passage. So firstly, notice the anointing of Jehu. Of course, the anointing of Jehu is part of a threefold anointing that God had commanded Elijah to perform. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and in verse 15, after Elijah had departed from Israel and he had gone to Mount Sinai, where he had, in a formal capacity, reported back on the conditions in Israel and had declared to the Lord there that Israel had broken covenant with God. It was a formal report that returned a formal judgment. And so God commands Elijah in verse 15 of chapter 19 of 1 Kings, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." So there's the Lord's pronouncement of judgment upon Israel. It is to come by the hands of Hazael, a foreign king, Jehu, a king in Israel, and Elisha as the prophet of God. Now, evidently, things haven't unfolded in exactly the way that those words would have foreshadowed. Yes, certainly, Elisha has been called to serve Elijah has his assistant. That happened almost immediately in verse 19. So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And as he passed by him, he cast his cloak upon him. Well, it's not a formal anointing, I suppose. We're never actually told that he was anointed with oil. But he was certainly called to be the replacement to Elijah, which was then proven when Elijah was taken up into heaven and the mantle of Elijah fell upon Elisha and he began to perform miracles in the spirit of Elijah. And so God's seal of approval was on Elisha. Certainly, though not in the letter of the prophecy, the spirit of the prophecy is fulfilled in Elisha. And then last time in chapter 8, we saw that Hazael was pronounced by the Lord to be king of Syria. Now, this again doesn't include a formal anointing. but the words that are spoken by Elisha to Hazael clearly demonstrate that this was a formal pronouncement of Hazael's reign as king over Syria by command of the living God. So there has been the calling, the anointing, as it were, of Hazael. There we have had the calling and the anointing, as it were, of Elisha, all preparing for judgment to come upon Israel. And now in this chapter, we see the conclusion of this threefold anointing, as Elisha sends his servant, one of the sons of the prophets, with very strict instructions of how he is to approach the commander of the army of Israel and to take him aside and formally anoint him with oil. And so the anointing of oil of Jehu takes place years after its first announcement to Elijah. We note that God's times are not ours. He works in his ways according to his will. And that initial announcement of the unfolding of his plans to Elijah presents to us what will happen, but not the details of the way in which it will happen. And that's something that we ought to take to heart. That even though we may know God's will, we do not necessarily know how God's will unfold in our lives or in the history of this world. Jesus himself tells us that very thing concerning the end of the world. He says no one knows when it is going to happen. He says that there will be signs, and at the same time he says, don't try and understand the signs. And so there is this reality that we are incapable of fully comprehending God's ways. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But his ways always come to pass. His word will never fail. And so it is completed and accomplished in the anointing of Jehu at last. And Jehu then makes the announcement to his compatriots who are outside. He comes out after the servant of Elisha has run off. The other commanders of the army of Israel are astonished at what has happened and puzzled by this mad fellow's approach and departure. And then out comes Jehu, and it's obvious that something has gone on because his head is covered in oil. What's happened? Jehu kind of shrugs his shoulders. You know the kind of fellow he is. No, what's happened? They insist. The Lord has said, I anoint you king over Israel. And immediately the commanders of the army of Israel gather together and basically enthrone him and give him a coronation as king and shout out, Jehu is king. There's obviously not much support of the king of Israel among the commanders of the armies of Israel. They're all for Jehu to be king in Israel. And so it begins, the fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy against the house of Ahab. And so in the second place, as this prophecy unfolds in these three key stages, the second stage is the assassination of Joram, king of Israel, son of Ahab. The word of God foretold it. The word of God was spoken to Jehu and described it. The word of God that never fails and always accomplishes that which it pronounces. is powerfully at work in this story. We see various things that the Word of God does when it is announced. The Word of God warns of what might be. It warns of things that are yet to come, that unless certain things happen, these things will unfold. You get it in the story of Jonah. You know that Jonah was sent to Nineveh. He wasn't particularly happy about that commission, off to a foreign land, a prophet going out of Israel somewhere else. That wasn't really to his liking. The prophet of the God, who he knows is full of compassion, going to foreigners who deserve his judgment. That's not to his liking either. So Jonah goes in the opposite direction. But when at last he does come to Nineveh, what is his message to the Ninevites? His message to the Ninevites is, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Did judgment come on Nineveh? Well, not in Jonah's days. Why didn't it come to Nineveh in Jonah's days? Because the Ninevites repented. The Ninevites put on sackcloth and ashes and cried out to the Lord. They believed the word of Jonah. They understood their guilt. They recognized that God's judgment was just, and they appealed to him for mercy. They had a change of heart, and they cried out to God to have compassion on them. And he did have compassion, just as Jonah had thought that he would. For the word of the Lord warns of what might be, so that people may repent. Now, that isn't what people always do. Just because the word of the Lord comes saying there is judgment, it's at the door, people don't always respond and say, oh, judgment, oh, I'd better sort myself out then, hadn't I? These stories from the Old Testament of God's judgment upon foreigners, God's judgment upon his own people who turn away from him, they are stories for us. They're warnings to us. These are God's ways with the wicked. These are God's ways with those who do not bow down to him and acknowledge him as Lord and serve him as King. God will bring judgment. And the only way to avoid the judgment of God is to follow the example of the Ninevites in Jonah's day and to turn from sin in repentance, to mourn sin and to seek mercy from the living God. To put it into New Testament language, the only way to avoid the judgment of God is to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And there, beholding the sacrifice that God has made for sinners, is to appeal to God to accept Christ in our place and to trust in Christ's death as the payment for our sins and to follow Christ in our lives as the one who has shown us the way to God. The word of the Lord comes, and it warns of judgment, that we might repent. But not only does the word of God warn of what might be, that thing that will come unless we change, and if we change, well, it won't come, not to us. The word of the Lord also foretells what will certainly be. And this is what is unfolding here in this passage. Here, the word of the Lord that had been spoken years earlier, foretelling the judgment of God upon the house of Ahab. Here it is unfolding. Here, the servant of Elisha says to Jehu, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. This is the prediction. This is the prophecy that was made years earlier. And now it is to be recognized as God's word fulfilled. As Jehu fulfills his commission to strike down the house of Ahab. He is bringing the judgment of God as had been foretold. But in this we see another thing that's unfolding through the word of God. The word of God acts. It performs the work God intends, or it causes others to perform the work that God intends. In this particular instance, the young man, the servant of Elisha, describes God's judgment upon the house of Ahab. And as he describes God's judgment, Jehu has his instructions. This is what must be done. And the word of the Lord spoken is the word of the Lord performed. It must always be so. That which God speaks, he does, because his word is always fulfilled. When God pronounces judgment, judgment must come. When God declares that it will take place in a certain way, in that way it will unfold. And so, perhaps, taking these words as his instruction, Jehu continues in his way and brings this judgment upon Joram, the son of Ahab. He meets him outside Jezreel and he shoots him with mortal wound. And also Ahaziah. Well, Ahaziah isn't a descendant of Ahab, not a blood descendant anyway. But he is a descendant in another way. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, so he did. And so in a sense, Ahaziah is a spiritual descendant of Ahab and receives the judgment of God in like manner. And this is the way that the Lord works. He's not interested in bloodlines so much as he is interested in the heart. He's interested in what makes us function, what motivates us, what guides us, what spirit turns us one way or another. And it is that he judges. It is that he condemns. It is that he punishes. And so in the assassination of Joram by the hand of Jehu, Ahaziah is caught up as well. As the word of the Lord, which had pronounced judgment, didn't result in repentance, but came to fulfillment, the word spoken is performed, and judgment comes on the house of Ahab. But it's not complete judgment yet, is it? There is more. And so there is a third stage to this unfolding fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy. And that is seen in the death of Jezebel. Jezebel, her name is associated with wickedness. She was and is notorious for her rebellion against God and her wicked actions towards the people of God and her murdering of the prophets of God. No one's in a hurry to name their daughter Jezebel, for good reason. And Jezebel then, she too comes into this prophecy, and she too is to meet her end. And what an end it is, having dismissed the life of Joram and Ahaziah, Jehu continues into the city of Jezreel. And there Jezebel looks out at a window. News has come to her. Jehu's on his way. One of the servants of Joram, one of the commanders of Joram's army. He's on his way to Jezreel. And though Jehu had commanded his own men back in Ramoth Gilead not to allow anyone to get away and take the news of his coronation to Jezreel, someone has spoken. Someone has brought news to Jezebel. And she is in full regalia awaiting his arrival at the city. She knows what his intentions are. And she cries out from her window to this man who comes as a servant and now as a king, and says to him, "Is it peace, you Zimri?" Now, who's a Zimri fellow? Well, you have to go all the way back to 1 Kings and chapter 14 to find the story of Zimri. Zimri was a servant of a king. Zimri assassinated that king and took the throne. He only actually had the throne for 7 days before he committed suicide, before the army of Israel could come against him. And it's to that Zimri that Jezebel is referring here. "You are a murderer of your master." She knows what has taken place. And in essence, she is saying to Jehu, "And your life is going to be as short-lived as Zimri's life. It's a worthless life. It's a pointless life. You come here all so boldly. But it's not going to last." So confident is Jezebel. But her confidence soon melts away, for she has no friends in Jezreel. Even those who are charged with her protection and to be her servants turn against her when they hear the call of Jehu, "Who is on my side? Who?" And at his instruction, they cast her out of the window, and she falls to her death, and her blood splatters all over the place. The horses trample her underfoot, and she lies dead and pulverized on the pavement, while Jehu goes in and has his lunch. And then he thinks, well, she was a king's daughter. She ought to have a decent burial, I suppose. And sends his servants out to perform the deed. But they very quickly come back and they say, well, there's nothing really left of her to bury. There's a skull and her feet and the palms of her hands. That's all there is. One commentator commenting on this passage says even the dogs on the street wouldn't eat the brain that had devised such evil, or the hands that had performed it, or the feet that had walked into it. She was notorious for her wickedness, but God brings her to judgment, as had been prophesied. And as Jehu realizes, this is the second time he quotes and refers back to previous prophecies. He had quoted of the word of the Lord concerning Ahab when he had stolen the vineyard from Naboth. And his own death took place there, or at least his son's death took place there, right at the edge of Naboth's vineyard. And Jehu says, throw his body into the vineyard, for this is in fulfillment of the word of the Lord. And now again, as the servants come back and say to him, the dogs have eaten her, there's hardly anything left. And he says, this is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. God's word is always fulfilled. Always. And yet, how few people, even those who can quote the word of the Lord, even though they may know the history of the Lord's dealings, do not recognize the certainty of their own condemnation if they persist in rebelling against the Lord. There is Jezebel. She herself knows the history of Israel. She's able to quote from past stories. She's able to tell the story about Zimri and the judgment that God had brought upon the house of Baasha and of Jeroboam before. But she doesn't make the connections. If God brought Jeroboam's house to an end, if God brought Baasha's house to an end, well, he can bring my house to an end. And here is Jehu too. And where will Jehu's life end? Even though he quotes scripture, he quotes the prophecies of the Lord, he knows that the Lord's word is fulfilled. What about his own life? What about his own idolatry? What about his own sin? And Jezebel may have been all bold and proud, standing at the window of her palace, pouring scorn on Jehu. But she soon fell to her death, and that scorn in a moment will have evaporated in the consciousness of her own eternal judgment. It reminds us of the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. You know it well, how there was a rich man who dined sumptuously every day, and there was a poor man who begged at his gate. And both died. And the poor man was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side and to the comforts of heaven. But the rich man, he was cast into hell, where he was in torments. And he pleaded, as it were, with Abraham that poor man Lazarus might be sent to warn his brothers of the imminent danger that they were in, that there is a hell where sin must be paid for if appeal is not made to the mercy of God. But Lazarus couldn't return and tell them. And the rich man couldn't return and warn them. In a moment, life is over, and the consciousness of real and eternal judgment dawns. For God is a God of justice. And the gruesomeness of so many of the stories in the Old Testament are really just a foreshadowing of the gruesomeness of the judgment that is to come, that every sinner deserves from the hand of a holy God because they refuse all of his goodness and all of his grace and all of his blessings and persist in denying him and rebelling against him. The word of the Lord never fails. Here, prophecy is fulfilled. So plainly illustrating in this passage that God's word must be taken seriously. Though the years pass and nothing happens, it doesn't mean that nothing will ever happen. Here the Lord has used different agents from those he first commissioned. There was Elijah. Now Elijah, the Lord said, go. And you not anoint Hazael, and you anoint Jehu, and you anoint Elisha. But it's only Elisha that he anoints. It is left to Elisha to anoint Hazael. And it is left to Elisha's servant to anoint Jehu. Nevertheless, the word of the Lord comes to pass. It never fails. We must learn the absolute certainty that what God says will happen, unless we take hold of the olive branch of his peace that he offers to us. Judgment is certain unless we claim Christ as our substitute. We are under condemnation unless we take Christ as our refuge, so that in him there may be no condemnation. Today is the time to humble ourselves before the Lord, to cry for his mercy, to seek his forgiveness, to live as his servants. And if we do so, he will embrace us as his children, and he will receive us into his presence with great joy, like the father of the prodigal son, who, when he had come to his senses and humbled himself before his father and appealed to him for a place as a servant in his house, was welcomed with a huge embrace and the fatted calf and the robes and the signet ring of his identity. This is the love of God that is shown to this world in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who come to him will be received by him. He will cast no one out. But if you do not come to him, well, the alternative is disastrous. The alternative is to go where Jezebel is now. Do you want that? Let's pray. Father, have mercy. Have mercy this day, we pray. You are a God who is full of compassion. You are a God who does not delight in the death of the wicked. You are a God who calls men and women and boys and girls to turn from their sins and to trust in your Son, whom you sent as Savior into this world. Have mercy this day and incline hearts towards him, that they may come to him in humility, confess their sins to him in sorrow, appeal for your forgiveness through Jesus Christ the Saviour. Have mercy, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.